Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the scripture we're going to cover. Then we will pray and we will just jump right into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. If we're not commending... We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for you. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the freeness of that gospel. Thank you that that gospel is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and is offered freely to all who you reveal their need. Lord, reveal our need this morning. For those who are not yet in Christ, I pray, Father, you would open their eyes and show them their need and your gracious provision. Father, for those of us who already are in Christ, but sometimes we forget and we lose sight of the fact that we've been cleansed from our sins, remind us, invigorate our hearts with the gospel that we might live for you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to make this text come alive, to teach us, to guide us into all truth, and Father, to make application. For lonely, broken hearts, I pray for healing. For hardened hearts, I pray for softening. Father, whatever the condition of each heart here, I pray, Father, that you would seize every heart, that all of us would be compelled by the love of Christ, Lord. And only through the Holy Spirit and the gospel is that going to happen. So, Lord, we are asking and we are totally dependent upon you to do a work in us this morning as we open your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are doing five, on the gospel before the start of the new school year, just to kind of ground ourselves and remind us who we are as a church and what we exist for as a group of people. And we've covered the first two messages. The first was the gospel message, what we believe. Quick summary. If you're visiting here at Grace and you're like, man, I'd really like to listen to those, you can go to our website, www.gracev3.org. Click under resources and all the sermons are there. So you can listen to those last two, gospel message and gospel community. But there is no gospel mission without a gospel message. And the message is something we've already talked about, and you're going to hear it again and again and again, probably every week if you continue to make Grace Community Church your place of worship and you consider this to be your church family. Without the gospel, the church is irrelevant. And the gospel is simply this: we're sinners, separated from God. By birth, by nature, and by choice. And by sin, I don't necessarily mean we're all as bad as, say, Adolf Hitler or Stalin or something of that nature, but we all have a rebellious bent. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like God to tell us what to do. We don't like our parents telling us what to do. We just do not like authority. It's not something that's woven into the fabric of who we are as human beings. And so we run from God, and we push God, and we keep him at arm's length, and our sin separates us from God. And the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, is death. There's a cost. There's a cost to that rebellious bent. when we push God at arm's length, we say, I don't want you in my life. I don't want anything to do with you. He lets us go our own way. And you can read more about that in Romans chapter 1. He gives us over to our sin. He lets us have what we want. Distance from him. And ultimately, that's an eternal distance. That's not a good thing. But the gospel is this. And I read that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The gospel is this. In verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our sin. He took our rebellion. He took the penalty that was due us, and then he gives to us his righteousness. So this is more than just a pardon. This is more than just he wipes the slate clean and says, okay, all is forgiven. It's more than that. The reason it is forgiven is because he paid the debt. But it's more than forgiveness. He gives to us, as his children, his imputed righteousness. So when the Father looks at you, he does not see a wretched sinner. What he sees is the righteousness of his own Son. Because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Now, on the one hand, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, but I still am a sinner. Yes, it's true. But positionally in Christ, you're redeemed. You're an adopted son and you're an adopted daughter of God. But you're not only an adopted daughter or son of God, you are part of a larger family. And that was what we covered last week, the gospel community. Who we are is an entity which is a collective organism of believers all over the world. Past believers, present believers, and someday future believers. We are one. And you look out in this auditorium and I see white, Caucasian, I see Asians, I see blacks, I see male, I see female, I see young, I see old. Gender, class, race, all of those things are irrelevant. Because of who you are in Christ, everyone in this room and every person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their political affiliation and the way they lean, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were not designed to grow in Christ alone. We were designed to grow in Christ together, to support, to encourage, to challenge one another. And that's what we talked about last week. But as a group of people who believe a gospel message and have been included into a gospel community, we have a mission. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So when you think of mission, what do you think of? What is a mission? Okay. Think about mission. What's your mission in life? A mission is a task given. It's an appointed duty. And it could be an individual mission. It could be a corporate mission. In this case, it's both. And everybody has a mission. Let's turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. If you've been at Grace Community Church for any number of years, you've probably heard this verse quoted hundreds and hundreds of times. It's the Great Commission. This is the mission that Christ gave his disciples just prior to his ascension. So he's been crucified. There has been the resurrection. He spent 40 days with his disciples just prior to his ascending, promising to send them the Holy Spirit, and he gives them this charge. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's technically supposed to be our mission. Now, I put that in quotations, supposed to be our mission, because it's not that we don't know this intellectually. It's just that if you observe the average Christian's life, you would wonder if they've ever heard this statement before. Everybody has a mission. That might not be it. What's yours? You say, well, that's my mission. Well, that's your stated mission. That might not be your real mission. Well, how do I determine what my real mission is? Ask yourself this question. What do you think about the most? What consumes your thoughts? What do you dwell upon in the quiet hours of the night? When you get out of bed in the morning, what drives you? What determines the goals you set in life? You see, that's your mission. That might be a statement that looks good on a church bulletin, or certainly looks good in the Bible because these are the words of Jesus. You can't really argue against that if you're a follower of Christ. You know that's supposed to be your mission. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything. What drives us is what our real mission is. And so, well, I don't really have a mission. Everybody has a mission. A good friend of mine who has a unique way with words, similar to the way Yogi Berra has a way with words, coined this mission statement. This is in jest because I know this individual fairly well. This is nothing like him, but he likes to say it's like him. He says his life's mission is that he is aggressively pursuing apathy. That's his mission. He's aggressively pursuing apathy. Now, that's not his real mission, but he just likes to joke, like to jest. And that's a mission. What if that's your mission, realistically, if that is your mission, how would your life be defined? What would your life look like? What would someone who's aggressively pursuing apathy, what would that person's life look like? Let's hear it. What's one thing that person would be doing? Sleeping. What else? Couch potato. Nothing. He's just this. This person's goal is to be a sluggard. This person's goal is to remain at rest. That's a mission. It's not necessarily a good mission, but it's a mission. What's yours? And don't say, the Great Commission, I'm asking you what drives you. It might be that. But far often, more often than not, it's not. It's not. How is it that someone can listen to this and hear this and read this for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and acknowledge the truth of this intellectually, but it never reaches a heart level to drive anyone to actually do this? And here's a typical route that preachers will take, myself included, and I've done this. It's not particularly effective, but I've done it nonetheless. We know that this is theoretically supposed to be our mission statement. We also know that realistically, we most likely as a church are aggressively pursuing apathy. Let's just be honest. Okay? So how do we go from aggressively pursuing apathy to a goal of actually making disciples of all nations, which is more than making people converts or believers in Jesus? It's, as Jesus said, to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. How do we become more than just a church that comes to consume and be fed so that we can go home and aggressively pursue apathy, but more than that, take the gospel to the ends of the earth? How do you get there? A lot of times pastors, like myself, will drum up and appeal to the human sympathy. You know, talk about the great need and all the people that are in the world and they don't know Jesus, and if you don't do anything, they're all going to go to hell, and won't that be tragic? And you're going to have that on your conscience. In other words, you know, the whole arm behind the back guilt trip thing. Or I could just yell. And some of you are thinking, well, you're going to anyway. It's just a matter of time. That's probably true. But it doesn't motivate anybody to do anything, right? It just scares the kids and freaks some of the ladies out. That's all it does. So I can't move you by guilt tripping you. And I can't move you by just increasing the volume of my voice. So how do we change? It's not like many of us don't know this. The question is, why don't we do it? Why isn't this our mission? Not our stated mission, but our heart's mission that actually compels us. We're going to look at a text this morning that's less about what this is, and it's more about how to get to that point where it actually is your mission. And that's that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's take a look at that. First of all, Paul says, as we look at his motive, there's two motives that spurs him on for this being more than an intellectual, okay, I know what Jesus wants me to do, to this is what I live my life to do. Two things that drives the Apostle Paul. First of all, He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So Paul's first motive here is the fear of the Lord. Every single one of us, doesn't matter who you are, if you have trusted Christ, you and I will stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't want to get too far into this, but the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne judgment. This is not the separation of the sheep and the goats. This is not the, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? This is all individuals who are believers will not be judged according to whether or not they trusted Christ, but what they did with the fact of trusting Christ. In other words, they are believers. So this is a judgment strictly for those who have already trusted Christ, and they're going to stand before God. And they're going to give an account for what they've done. Think back to the parable of the talents, where one individual received one talent and one five and one ten, and the one who had the one talent, he buried it and did nothing with it. This is that. This is the, what did you do with the talents? Yes, you're my child. Yes, you're my servant. What did you do with your life? Did you waste it? Did you waste it? Paul knew that he was going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for everything that he did. And he had a reverence, he had a fear for that moment, knowing that if he did something with it, there would be reward. And if he didn't, he would suffer loss, although not loss of losing his salvation, but just the grief of looking back at a wasted life. And so that's one motive, but that's only one of his motives. There's another motive here. Gives a little personal remark here that we're not going to really go into detail. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about you, or boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you also." Now here's the second motive. The first is the fear of the Lord. The second of this is this. "For the love of Christ compels or controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So the first thing that Paul says is that because of the fear of the Lord, he's driven to persuade men. Okay, he's driven to make disciples who make disciples. That's one motive. The second motive, which is, in my opinion, probably stronger in Paul's case because he spends more time talking about it, is the love of Christ. He uses the word controls. Now, that's how the English Standard Version translates it. Other versions, the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James Version, translate it this way. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ urges us. The love of Christ overwhelms us. Is that true of you? Are you constrained, compelled, controlled, urged by the love of Christ? If you are, the Great Commission is your mission. If you're not, you feel guilty because you're not living it. Or you don't think at all about it. So that's the question. How do you get to that point? Honestly, can we honestly say that the love of Christ controls me? Can I say that? On any given moment, sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. Why? And like I said, how do we get to the point where it does control us? I can't guilt trip you into having the love of Christ control you. I can't yell at you and cause that to happen. That something has to happen between you and the Holy Spirit. So God has to work in your heart to flick a switch. You know, there are some people that have been in this church for years, and I've had these conversations with a number of you, and here's the conversation I have. And this is not just one individual. This is numerous individuals. They'll say things like this. You know, I've been coming to Grace for 10 years. Hearing the same message over and over and over and over and over again. And I just now understand it, and I'm sick and tired of wasting my life. There wasn't anything different necessarily about anything that they heard from the pulpit. It's the same thing. It's the same candy, different wrapper. Every week, just a different verse. What happens? Now all of a sudden these individuals, where once they looked at the Great Commission and they thought, okay, yeah, I should be, but I got other things going on. Somehow their life's mission changed. Something happened at a heart level. That's what Paul's talking about here. Something happened at a heart level for him. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Okay, here's what we're going to do. What Paul is talking about, he's talking about individuals who heard the gospel and believed the gospel and were changed by the gospel. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they were changed by the gospel. Some of you are thinking, well, Brooks, I've heard the gospel and I believe the gospel, but I'm not compelled by the love of Christ. You don't believe the gospel enough. Okay? If you believe it, if we believe it, I'm not saying that you're not saved. That's not what I said. I'm saying that when we understand the gospel to the depth that Paul does, it changes how we view life, not just our eternal destination. It changes our mission. So that's what we're going to look at. How does it make us, as Paul says, if anyone in Christ, he's a new creation. How does it do that? In what ways? Three ways. How do I view my life, my mission? How do I view Jesus? And how do I view others? It's all there. How do I view my life? How do I view Jesus? And how do I view others? Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That can also be translated from a worldly point of view, from a humanistic standpoint, from a temporal understanding, never excluding and not thinking about the eternal. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. How do you view your life's mission? How do you view your life's mission? You see, before the gospel, for me personally, my life was all about, well, let me ask you, most people, what is the goal in life? To be what? Happy. To be happy. If you pulled 1,000 people on the street, I don't care if they're religious, if they're pagan, it doesn't matter, if they're atheists, and you say, what's your life's goal? 99.999%, including those who claim to be Christians, will say, my goal in life is to be happy. Okay? To be happy. I'm just going to shatter your world right now and hopefully cause you to go into deep despair. You ready? If that's your goal, you will never attain it. The one thing that you cannot get by trying to get it is happiness. It makes a horrible life's mission. Do you know who the most miserable, depressed people in the world are? Those whose goal it is to be happy. That's not a mission statement. It's a result of a good mission statement, but it's not a mission statement. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, speaking not about happiness, but about comfort, he said, comfort is the one thing you cannot attain by trying to grasp it. It doesn't work that way. But that's what we do, isn't it? Especially in a culture, you know, if we lived in a third world country, our goal might be survival. That's my mission, to eat. Happiness kind of is an afterthought. I don't have time to be happy, I need to eat. But in a culture which has most of the basic needs of life, we kind of know those are going to fall into place. Then the life's mission becomes about happiness, and you look around the culture, and you look around the community, we have the most depressed people on the planet. And they're not starving. They're not in danger of death. Well, that's a lie. You're going to die.
another illusion shattered right there. You're all going to die. So, yes, you are in danger of death, but it's not necessarily imminent. It's not because, oh, if I don't get my meal today, I could starve. You get the point here? But that's most people's life. How do I view life's mission? To be happy. Now, those individuals who think like that, how do they view Jesus? What does Paul say? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. These individuals, whether they're believers or not, I'll explain how I can say that with integrity in a second, view Christ according to the flesh, or from a worldly point of view, or from a humanistic standpoint. How so? Well, the first is obvious. If they don't believe that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, you view Christ just as another man, albeit a good teacher and an excellent leader, but he's just another man. He's not your Savior. You see no real need for him personally. I viewed him that way at one time before I became a Christian. I even assented to the fact that he was maybe the Son of God, although I had no idea what that meant. But I viewed him as a good teacher that taught you how to live. But I didn't see a particular need for him, one way or the other, because other people were good teachers, and they too had good ways to live, and Jesus' way to live wasn't that different from Moses or, say, anybody else's. That's viewing him according to the flesh. Now, when you are in that place where you regard Christ according to the flesh, you define the purpose for your life, and you pursue it. You define your own purpose, and you pursue it. And that purpose generally is to be happy. To be happy. You say, well, Brooks, I'm beyond that. Jesus is my personal Lord and my Savior. Okay, do you view him according to the flesh? You go, well, you can't view him according to the flesh if you view him as your personal Lord and Savior. Really? Here's another way that people view Jesus according to the flesh. He's a means to an end. Oh, he's the Son of God, all right, and he gets people to heaven, and you can't go to heaven without him, but he is just that. He is a ticket to heaven. He's a means to an end. He's what gets you out of hell and into heaven. So why'd you trust Jesus? Because I didn't want to go to hell. There you go. He's a means to an end. He's a means to an end. You don't love Jesus for the sake of Jesus. You love Jesus for the sake of what he can do for you. That's a very, very fleshly worldview. That's a viewing him according to the flesh. And by the way, that's probably how most people come to Christ. But what does Paul say that we all are when we first come to Christ? We talked about this last week. Infants, childish, immature, selfish. That's how we all start out. We kind of view Christ according to the flesh. He's our ticket to heaven. Do you realize why heaven is an awesome place? Because Jesus is there. If Jesus was not there, what would heaven be? Hell. The only reason heaven is awesome is because God is there. But that's not how an immature mind thinks. An immature mind thinks, well, heaven is just the place that's awesome, and I kind of need Jesus to get there. You see how that works? You see how subtle that is? And a lot of Christians think that way. A lot of Christians think that way. Jesus is a means to an end. And it goes beyond just getting to heaven. How do you pray? When do you pray? When are you most likely to pray? You say, well, when I need something. There you go. Well, what is it you need? I need a job. I need a spouse. I need my spouse to change. I need to be happy. So all of those things, by the way, none of those things are necessarily in and of themselves bad, but if Jesus is simply a means to an end, we view all of those things as the things that's what I want. That's what I'm striving for. And Jesus can help me get the things that I want. But it's not about wanting him. It's about wanting stuff that Jesus can give you. In other words, you view essentially Jesus as a cosmic candy machine. You know, you get out your dollar and you go like this, so it's... So you can actually feed it into the machine. And your dollar is, of course, your church attendance and your works and have I been good and have I been reading the Bible enough. And then you stick it in there and you pick A1. Good marriage. And then it doesn't come. And Jesus, the means to an end, you're shattered. Why? Why? I've been doing all of these right things, and you won't even give me the one thing I need to be happy. And fill in the blank on whatever the one thing is. I don't know. It's different for everybody. But that's viewing Christ according to the flesh. How about your view of others? How do you view others? If you view Christ according to the flesh, and you view your life's mission as to be happy, I will tell you how you view other people. Are you ready? You view other people in terms of how they can assist you in your quest for happiness. When I was dating my wife, I started dating my wife in 1986. I was not a believer. She was a believer, but she was not walking with the Lord. We dated for some time. I don't know how long into the relationship it was, but I began to fall head over heels for her, and I'm not sure when she did for me. But anyway, you know that first moment, that kind of awkward, euphoric moment where you're like, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell her. I'm going to tell her I love her. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You're looking at her. I'm going to do it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. And so I said it. And it was one of those things. Oh, it was out, you know. And I confessed my love for her. But what did I mean by that in 1986? What did I actually mean by that? What I meant by that, and I'm so glad that I didn't understand theology back then because it would have totally ruined the moment. But if I were to say this in a theologically precise way, here's what I probably would have said. Stacy, I love the way I feel when I'm around you. That's it. I love what you do for me. That's what we mean when we say, I love you, in the I love you falling in love stage. Now, when you've been married 25 years and you say, I love you, it means something very different. But when you're courting and you say, I love you, I viewed my wife according to the flesh in many ways, but not the least of which was this. I viewed her exclusively in terms of what she could do for me emotionally and physically. That's what we view as love. That is viewing people according to the flesh. So, and it's not just spousal or lover relationships. It's any relationship. We view people in terms of what they do for us. Right now I'm preaching, I'm looking out, and I see little kids sitting in their mother's arms, and moms, they love those children. Why? Well, because they're mothers. Okay, yeah, let's go deeper. They validate their existence. They can't imagine living without them. Now, I'm not belittling the love of a mother for a child. Don't hear me say that. But humanly speaking, we can look at people in terms of what they do for us. But what happens when they don't do for us what they used to do for us? What then? We view people two ways. What do they have to give to me and put into me? Or what are they going to take from me? We do a cost-benefits relationship analysis with these individuals. Do they bring more to me than they take from me? If they bring more to me than they take from me, then we can continue on this relational path. If by some moment or some time in the future, they begin to take more from me than they give to me, then I have to reevaluate whether or not I want to continue in this relationship. Does that sound familiar? That's almost every relationship on the planet. That's from a worldly point of view. I see this a lot as a counselor and as a pastor. You know, I'll do the premarital counseling session, and then I'll do the marriage ceremony, and then later on, these couples will come back into my office. This has only happened once in terms of someone I actually performed the marriage, but it happens all the time. And I'll hear this. This is a common sentiment. I just don't love them anymore. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean See, this is the thing. They haven't thought that through. What do you mean by that? I don't love them anymore, because Christ commands us to love one another. So what they mean, they haven't thought that through. What they mean is they don't make me feel the way I used to feel. And that's relevant how? Some of you just looked at me and thought, I can't even say what you're thinking, because you're wicked and sinful. No, I thought it too. Is that not right? You say, how could you? You're defeating my life's mission to be happy, and this person doesn't make me happy. Can't you just let me be happy? I'm not interested in your happiness. That's not my goal. My goal is not my happiness. You will be happy someday when you meet Jesus face to face. Until then, there will be suffering. Now, let's keep going with this. How do I view Jesus? How do I view others? It all has to do with the gospel. It all has to do with the gospel. If you're consumed with the idea that I can't be in a relationship unless they make me happy, how do you think Jesus feels about being in a relationship with you? Think that through just for a minute. Well, that's different. He's God. Now, think this through. Jesus is God. He is our source of joy. He is our source of strength. If we are on mission for Him, our goal is not to be happy. What should our goal be? Because it is a fair question, because all I've done right now is ruin everyone's idea of what their life is all about. I haven't given you a positive alternative. So if you're frustrated at this point in the sermon, that's by design. I want to get you to the point where you're thinking through, okay, well, what am I supposed to do then? Now let's go back and look at this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So let's look at this in terms of how I view, first of all, Christ. I'll start with the second one. How do I view Christ? I don't view him as a means to an end. I view him as an end. Okay, let's look at what Paul says in Philippians. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might, catch this, know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here's Paul's life mission as an individual, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, even his sufferings, to know him. Do you want to know what a real marriage should be? A real marriage should consist of ultimate intimacy, knowing and being fully known by another human being. That's how two people become one flesh. It's rare that a marriage actually reaches that point, but that's the goal. Now, what does Christ refer to us as a church? His what? His bride. He is the groom. We are his bride, in a sense. In the Old Testament, whenever you hear the phrase know, it means to know. To know means to know. To know their heart, to know their thoughts, to know their minds, to know their desires, to know everything about them. In fact, the word in the Hebrew translated know is often used to describe sexual intimacy. Adam knew Eve and conceived. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. This is a word which describes ultimate intimacy between two individuals. In a metaphorical sense, a relational sense, this is what Paul's talking about, to know Christ and be known by Christ in such a way that they were one. That's what drove him, to know Christ in a way that I don't want you, Jesus, so you can just get me to heaven. I don't want you, Jesus, so you can just fix my deficient spouse. I don't want you, Jesus, just so you can fix my ailments and my achy knees or get me a better job or get me out of debt. Jesus, I want to know you because you're God. I want to know you because you redeemed me. I want to know you. I want to see you face to face as you are. I want to be swept away by your great and utter love for me. That's what I want. And I'm not afraid to suffer in the process because I know that my sufferings will draw me closer to you. More on that next week. But do you see the difference in the life's goal here? And do you know what comes out of that focus? Are you ready for this? Happiness. Happiness comes out of that. That's why Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, abundant joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Christ is not opposed to your happiness, but he will not give it to you if that's what you're pursuing apart from him. He won't. I'm not saying that you won't have fleeting moments in your life where you're happy. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is a life that's defined by pursuing Christ, ultimately that's the source of our joy. That's the source of our joy. So we begin to focus on Christ. We view him not as a means to an end, but the end. How do we view others? We see them as Jesus sees them. Individuals who were created in the image of God, not there for our entertainment or to make us feel good about ourselves, or not even there to annoy the poop out of us. They're not there for that either. They're there to bring glory to God, and honestly, many of them are blind to the glory of God. They can't see the gospel. And so what does Paul say about that? He says that we are agents of reconciliation. Let's keep going here. And all this is from God. He says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and all things are made new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation imply? That there's a rift in the relationship, right? So God's all about reconciliation, vertically and horizontally. Those people that haven't been reconciled to God, they annoy you because they're sinners like you and like me. And Paul says that we've been reconciled to him, and he's been given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think this through. I no longer view people in terms of will they benefit my life or will they take from me. I view them the way that Christ views them, as individuals who need to be reconciled to God, that are created in his image. And my existence on this planet is to bring glory to God, and by bringing glory to God, because of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ compels me, I persuade men. The first time I was introduced to this verse was in 1988 by the guy who discipled me, the pastor of this church. I know I've told you this before. And he said, why were you saved? And I told him, well, so I could go to heaven. In other words, I saw Christ as a means to an end. The goal is heaven, and Christ is how I get there. He says, well, that's a result. But that's not why. And so he had me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. He says, so why Christ save you? And there's a lot to this passage, but I basically said, so I could be an ambassador for Christ? Yeah. If it was just about heaven, God would have just taken you there. And so we know that. We know that. But sometimes we don't feel it. It's like the quarter hasn't dropped. Put the quarter in the Coke machine. Oh, it's a dollar now, but the Coke machine. And there's that that nothing, you haven't heard the ka-clunk. It's in, but there's no coke. We've heard the gospel, but we're not driven by it yet. Why? Why hasn't the quarter dropped? We don't understand the gospel. We don't believe the gospel to the degree that it will actually change us. Now, positionally, we're all new creations in Christ. But if we haven't realized that transformative power, and that it starts to change how you view everything, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, the nations, the people in your church, stands to reason that the main issue here is not the power of the gospel, but our perception of the gospel. We're foggy on it. So how do we change? First of all, are you a new creation? Some of you are like, no. Well, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Understand that Jesus died for you. He became sin, as it says. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Trust him for your salvation. Some of you are like, Brooks, I've done that. I did that 20 years ago, or I did that last year. That's your problem. You did that. What is that? You prayed a prayer? We're called to believe every waking moment and focus on the gospel. We're called to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you want to know what the joy set before Jesus was? Your redemption. Here's what will change things. Here's what will change things. You know the story of Simon, the Pharisee, and the sinful woman in Luke? There's this dinner party, and all these guests are there, and Simon, this bigwig, hosts this party, and this woman comes flying into the party, and she just drops at Jesus' feet, and she breaks her alabaster jar of perfume and pours it all over Jesus' feet. She's sobbing and she's kissing his feet and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and it's just a big spectacle. And this Pharisee looks at this whole thing and he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. For she was a sinful woman. She's a prostitute. Right? And Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, says, Simon, let me ask you a question. Two men owed a lender money, one 50 bucks, the other 50,000, and neither one could pay, so he forgave both debts. Now, which of the two men will love the man more? And he says, well, of course, the one with the larger debt. And he says, you got it. See this woman? From the time she entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. But you didn't greet me with a kiss, which is the obligatory greeting in Palestine. From the time she dropped to my feet, she poured out that perfume and she has cleaned my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, but you didn't even offer me a towel to wipe my feet off with. Here's the deal. He who's been forgiven much loves much. I'm going to say something which some of you might take the wrong way, but I'm going to risk it. Until you see yourself as a whore, the gospel will never compel you to do anything. I don't mean sexually. I mean religiously. In that we prostitute ourselves for everything and anything other than God to find our worth and our happiness in. And we will sell ourselves for it. Until you see yourself is that wretched, but that loved at the same time, your heart will remain cold and you will never be compelled by the love of God. You'll never be urged. You'll never be controlled. He'll just be the means to an end that'll get you to heaven someday. And he might. But if you allow yourself to see yourself as you really are, and you allow the gospel to penetrate the inner recesses of your heart, and you learn, oh, that's so ugly. I'm so full of pride. I'm so full of arrogance. And you start to see yourself as that woman saw herself, simultaneously, awfully, wretchedly sinful, but simultaneously loved beyond anything she could possibly understand. Your heart will be compelled. And you will not be able to shut up. And you will sacrifice great things for the sake of the gospel. Until then, just be kind of lukewarm or cold. And I can't yell to make that happen. It's not my job to change your heart. It's not my job to change my heart. It's my job to take your eyes off of your happiness and put them onto Jesus, who is the source of your happiness. And in doing so, he changes hearts. As we dismiss, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I confess to you that oftentimes my heart is no more compelled than Simon the Pharisee's. But Lord, I am not judged by the fact that I can't change my heart. I'm judged by what I do with the gospel. And I choose to believe that although a wretched sinner, I am desperately loved by you. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross for me, for my Phariseeism, my arrogance, my pride, my lust, everything in me, Lord, that does not bring glory to you. You took to the cross and you became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, this is true not just for me, but this is true for us. This is true for anyone who trusts in Christ. I pray right now for individuals who have not yet trusted you, that they would cry out to you, that they would just simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've been seeking my own happiness apart from you. I've even been considering you as a means to an end, but not as an end. Father, make Jesus our end and not just our means. Lord, transform this church. Transform these people. Transform me. Transform us that we might be people who are defined by the mission of the gospel. Not because it's something we just simply set out to do, but it's something that we are compelled to do because of the love of Christ. Lord, that cannot happen apart from an outpouring of your Spirit. So Lord, convict us, but don't just convict us. Give us the hope that we are loved by you, and because of what you have done on the cross, we can boldly proclaim or approach the throne of God with grace and with mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your love, and praise you when we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.